Thank you for joining us today for another sermon podcast from Flushing Community Church. We desire to experience the transforming love of God and share it with others. It's our hope that you will find today's recording encouraging for your personal journey of faith. Let's join Pastor Terry Bate as he shares another message from God's Word.
Joel did mention your opportunity to get involved in some of our social media outlets. I was really blessed this week when I looked at the live event dashboard, they call it, online, when I can kind of see different things that you post through the YouVersion app that you have there. We had 31 people engaged in that last week, which I think is the highest number that I've seen before. So I'm glad that you're using that. Encourages me to continue to think about new ways to utilize that app. So if you have any issues with that, please let us know, because we want to make sure everybody has a chance to use it. Just go on there and search for live event, or use the QR code in your bulletin. It should help you. So anyways, we're just encouraged by that to utilize even Facebook or Twitter to kind of engage the conversation. Last Sunday, we began a three-part series called Mine. And in this series, we're looking at the biblical principles that surround our ability to utilize good stewardship with our possessions and our treasures, and understanding what that looks like. The goal of this series is not to sound like a begging fest from your pastor. Where, as a matter of fact, we're trying very hard and intentionally not to make this completely and solely about giving or even about money. We see that in all things, how we deal with our treasure is critical in our faith development as a whole. And so I want you to be able to see the words that we share through this series to be just as much about how you can grow in your faith as anything else that we might say. It's a good place for us, and I really believe one of the most powerful ways for us to develop our faith is in terms of how we deal with our treasure. And so that's why we're here today and looking at this. I'm convinced, and kind of part of a review from last week, I am convinced that the enemy is using with great effectiveness the lure of materialism to stagnate our faith. I'll say that again. I believe that the enemy is using with great effectiveness the lure of materialism, the lure of wanting more and getting more and having more, to stagnate our faith. And so with that, I come to this place where I understand in my own life, and I question in my own life, how much do I really need God? When anything that I really need in this world, I just go buy, right? The church is the hope of the world. And yet I believe in some senses and in some places, the church has no need for God anymore, because everything we need, everything we desire, everything we want, we just go get, and we have stopped trusting in God for what we do have. And so it's that principle that we're going to kind of develop today and look at today, is who do we trust? Last week we looked at this conversation by looking at a passage out of Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents, and we asked, are you a manager of God's treasures that he has given to you, or are you an owner? Do you own, do you view yourself as owning the things that you have, or simply managing them? And we asked, or made these statements rather, owners see their money as theirs, that to do with what they want, where managers see their money as their master's to be invested in his purposes. Owners fill their garages with everything that they can to make life easier, where managers distinguish between what is needed and what is wanted. Owners seek the counsel of wise men about how to invest their money for their gain, where managers seek the wise counsel of their living God to know how to invest their money for his gain and for his glory. There's a radical difference between how you view your possessions, whether you see yourself as an owner, you choose, or a manager, and you seek God's help and wisdom. Last week we ended with this phrase that I think helps set us up for the rest of this discussion. Operating as an owner brings greater worry and offers deeper separation from God, while operating as a manager brings greater contentment and offers deeper fellowship with God. Operating as an owner brings greater worry, deeper separation. But if we can operate our life, our treasure, and our mind around the idea of management of what God has given us, then all of a sudden it brings a greater sense of contentment and it draws us closer into a deeper fellowship with God because we are trusting Him. So today we're going to be looking at this part of the conversation that grows out of this, and how can we effectively accomplish the task of managing God's money, and we're going to look at it through the lens of generosity. It's generosity that stands toe-to-toe in the battle for your soul against that God of materialism. Generosity stands absolutely opposed to the idea of materialism. And so when it comes to the battle for your heart, it's really a question of generosity versus materialism. And those things just go battle to battle, toe to toe, with every financial decision that you and I make. To have this conversation this morning, I want to look at a couple of passages out of the Old Testament. We're going to kind of shape what the church of the first century church, how they viewed giving. But we're going to look at it through the lens of looking at a section of Scripture out of the Old Testament. We've placed some Bibles in the aisles. If you'd like to open up your Bible and follow along with us, we encourage you to do so and kind of look around. If you have your Bible on your phone, we encourage you to open up that app. If you'd like to grab one of our Bibles that we have provided for you today, you may get up and grab one of those as well. I want to look at Nehemiah very quickly, just in kind of review and just kind of summary. I want to look at the story of Nehemiah in a very specific part of his story. Nehemiah was taken away. He was captive. He was taken to the land of Persia, and he was basically a servant under the king of Persia at that time. Jerusalem had been destroyed. Israel had been scattered. The Jewish nation had ceased to exist almost. And it was Nehemiah who sought the will of God and was sent back to rebuild the wall and to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. He kind of became, as scriptures say, the governor of the city of Jerusalem as this was taking place. And in chapter 10 of Nehemiah, we see, well, actually the first part of Nehemiah, we begin to see a revival take place in the city of Jerusalem. People are confessing their sins in chapter 9. The people are making great commitments back to God in chapter 10. And it's this section of chapter 10 that I want to highlight between the verses 36 and the very end, where the people are making great responsible decisions on how to handle the house of God. It says that we will assume the responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every tree. We will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle and of our herds and of our flocks. We will even bring the first of our ground meal and of our grain offerings to and of the fruit of the trees and all of the new wine and oil. And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the house of the Lord. It says all of these commitments that everybody is making to say that we recommit ourselves to putting God first when it comes to our treasures. And then he ends this chapter, the very last part of verse 39, I believe. He says, we will not neglect the house of our God. And it's with this mentality that Jerusalem rebuilds itself in strength. It's with this understanding that the people of God experience his presence in a new and fresh way. Remember, they had been scattered to various lands, and as they came back to Jerusalem, they had this revival among them. Very, very powerful. What happened, though, is that Nehemiah was called back to serve his king in Persia again. So the governor left Jerusalem, and he went back to serve the king in Persia. And when he did, Israel fell right back into their old sinful ways. When we read the story of God, how he works with the people of Israel, we see great revivals followed by great stupid decisions. You know? And it's just one revival after one stupid decision after another revival. And I look at that and go, why were they so stupid to not just stick with God? And then I look at my own life and go, oh yeah, that's kind of how we all operate, isn't it? I feel God's presence and then I just make stupid decisions. Call back on his name and feel the revival and make stupid decisions. This is how God has kind of wired us in a way, to constantly need to rely on him. Now I want to shift our attention to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi is a very interesting prophetic word. It is likely written at the time of Nehemiah's absence from the city of Jerusalem. That's what a lot of scholars believe, that the language and the content really point to this time in Jerusalem's history when Malachi is writing this as Nehemiah has left and the people of God have returned to their wicked ways. They begin to doubt God's love. They begin to no longer trust in his ability to serve justice, and they really begin to lose hope for themselves and for their nation. And their worship, everything that they had committed to, their worship degenerated into a listless set of actions that no longer meant anything and had no meaning and no passion in their lives. And it's from this mentality that Malachi records the words from God himself. And we're going to pick it up in verse 6 of chapter 1 in the Old Testament book of Malachi. If you have a hard time finding that, find Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, turn left, and you'll find Malachi. All right, verse 6 of chapter 1, a son honors his father and a slave his master. If I'm a father, where is the honor due me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? His response, by offering defiled food on my altar. Remember, they were to bring their first fruits, their grain offerings, their animals, and they were to offer them on the altar. But you ask, he goes on, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering those to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Oh man, I read that, and it hit me like a ton of bricks. How often have I felt like I could shortchange God just a little bit to make more room for what I need? How many of us would ever dare think about not paying our taxes and see if we can get by with that? It doesn't work, and this is exactly what God is saying. Try offering that to your governor. You would have no way of getting through that. Now I want to skip down to the second part of verse 10. He says, I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations from where the sun rises to where it sets. And then skipping down to verse 12. But you profane my name, saying the Lord's table is defiled and its food is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that's heavy. When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it and then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty. And my name is to be feared among the nations. Now, I love to talk about a God who is a God of love and mercy and compassion, but I'm seeing a God who's swinging a heavy axe on this verse. You hear me? This is a God who also has very high standards for how we treat him. He has high standards for how he treats us. That's why he offers us grace and love and mercy and all the chances in the world to call on him. But there is a standard of belief that we have to give him our best in return. He uses these words, what a burden. You sniff at it contemptuously. And I think he's got a sense of humor too. I mean, he's coming after us on this. He says, oh, you think that giving back to me is a burden when I give everything to you to begin with? Come on, folks. I mean, he's really swinging that heavy axe. They're heavy words. And here's what I saw. And again, I have an interesting filter as I read scripture. But the Lord had had enough of the priests. This is really being directed at the priests of the temple. They were the ones who were allowing all of this substandard offerings and sacrifices to be made. They were the ones that were allowing the people to come with less than what they knew to be good and even their best. And they were the ones that God was attacking and saying, you are the ones who have lowered the standard and allowed this horrible worship to take place. That feeds right into my fear, right? Of what I shared with you last week. That one of my greatest fears is that I'll come to the end of my ministry, 25, 30 years from now and wonder, did I challenge them enough? Did I keep the standard high enough? Did they grow into the people that you wanted them to be? Did I grow into the man you wanted me to be? All of these acts in the Old Testament, this way of worship, this way of giving, these were acts of faith demonstrating their trust in the Lord. I want you to hear that phrase. These are acts of faith demonstrating their trust to the Lord. And when they stopped trusting in God, those acts of faith went away. They began to trust in themselves. They began to trust in their own way of living and stopped trusting God's way. When we think about how we deal with our treasure, they too are simple acts of faith demonstrating our trust in God. Really boils down to that. Now let's flash forward to the formation of the early church. Let's flash forward to a time where the gospel message of Jesus, being God's Son, having come to this earth, having taught us His ways, died for us and resurrected, that message was largely being given to the Jewish nation initially. And it's, so it's with this understanding of Nehemiah and the people that they are coming into this idea of offering now with Jesus as God's Son. And they're trying to embrace this. But I want to look at how God called a man named Paul to take this message beyond the Jewish nation into all Gentile nations as well, all the foreign nations. And he begins to talk about offering with those people as well. We're going to pick up in 2 Corinthians in chapters 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, if you want to turn to the New Testament and look at these words. This is a challenging thing. As Paul is traveling around the known world and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, planting church after church after church, he does this with his own ability to make tents. He didn't want to be a financial burden to the ministry, and so he had developed this ability to make things that he could sell to help himself earn money so he could keep the ministry going. Yet, there were still needs in the church. And specifically in Jerusalem, the epicenter of Jewish nation, there was a big set of persecutions that was going on for the Christians. They were being put to death, they were being attacked, and the church needed help. They needed financial help. And so as Paul was going to all of these cities, he was trying to raise funds to help the church in Jerusalem. Now, the church in Corinth, where this letter is addressed, a year before this, had pledged to take an offering and send it on to Jerusalem. They had made a great pledge and said that they would be incredibly generous. But over the course of that year, that offering began to wane a little bit, and people's excitement about the work of God in Jerusalem began to kind of falter a little bit. And the offering, they tell us, had completely stopped. Nobody else was contributing to that offering. Their passion and their desire to be generous to other people was gone. And so Paul begins in chapter 8 to begin to encourage them about this offering, specifically how they need to bring it on to completion. And so he uses an incredible lesson in chapter 8 of the church in Macedonia. Macedonia was a neighboring city, but it was a city that was impoverished. These people had very, very little. And as Paul was ministering to them, they came to Paul and said, "Please, let us give to the work in Jerusalem." And he was trying to tell them, "You have enough of your own needs. I need to be receiving offerings to come to you." And they begged him, "Let us participate in this offering. We want to give." And they gave generously as they could. The thought crossed my mind, you know, it's never about the size of the gift. It's about the size of the heart that gives it. That really is an important thing for us to understand. It's not about the size of the gift. And out of their poverty, the people of Macedonia, the believers of Macedonia, gave generously. And Paul learned this lesson of generosity, and he wanted to share that lesson with the church in Corinth and say, if the people of Macedonia can be generous, why can't you? So we pick up with these words, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly also reaps sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. powerful words for us today. And I want to draw four personal applications that come from this passage. Four things that I think I need to learn and apply to my life, and maybe you need to as well. The first personal application for us today is that we need to see our own position and blessings in life. We need to see that everything we have is a gift from God, and comparatively, we are a blessed people. I sent an email out on Friday morning previewing this service and trying to, you know, let you know some of the things that we would be talking about. And it was in that email that I acknowledged just how blessed I felt in that moment. I've got a healthy family. I've got a nice home. I've got two working cars. I've got a dog. And thanks to Jim Dietrich, I got about 30 goldfish now. Went and harvested some goldfish out of his pond yesterday, and I've got about 13 of them living in my garage right now, ready to go into my goldfish pond in the spring. I'm a blessed man. If the things I got to worry about is keeping a goldfish alive, man, it is good living. You with me? So with all of these things, I just stepped back and said, God, thank you. Thank you for blessing me. In the YouVersion live event, I've supplied a link for you, something I found this week, that you can plug in your annual giving, okay, in this website, and you can put in your annual giving, and it will compare you to the rest of the world, and it will rank you according to your giving. I think all of you will be incredibly surprised where you rank in this world. We as Americans have no idea. Even with the economic depression that we've felt over the last 5 years, friends, we have no idea just how blessed we are. And so we need to, this very first and initial but yet foundational step for us to apply the words of Paul into our life is that we must understand and see the blessings of our life. We have to understand the position that God has placed us in and the responsibility that comes with that. You know, when we live in a state of blessing, life just seems to be in balance. But the opposite is also true. When we live in a state of desire and want, life always seems to be way out of balance. So if you're looking for balance in your life, I encourage you to consider a state of blessing. It can be a challenge, but the peace that comes from living this way will help you withstand the storms of your life. And friends, storms will come, won't they? We know this to be true. Nobody is a Superman. Nobody can just withstand no storms. There will be storms. But it's this mentality of understanding our blessings that can help us withstand against those storms. So I encourage you to take this first step of seeing your blessings. And I warn you that if we don't take that step, you'll probably go no further in these messages and in these words today than to think that they're just a clever fundraising speech designed to get more money out of you. You'll become skeptical of everything we do as a church in that way. That's not what we're about. That is not what we're about. But we are about being blessed people and recognizing that today. So, as we see our blessings, may God strengthen our desire to experience His incredible transformation. Secondly, not only do we need to see our blessings, but we need to embrace the challenge to live generously. We need to embrace the challenge to live generously. Verse 7 says, each of you should give what you have decided in your own heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The ability to give to God requires disciplined spending. The ability to give to God requires sacrificial saving. The ability to give to God and to be generous isn't a question really of how I can get more. It's a question of how I can spend less so I can give more. And those are decisions that are incredibly challenging for many of us. I think it's actually more difficult to go without once you've had than to try to gain more because you've never had anything. That's a really weird way to say this. If you've ever lived in a state where everything that you have is at your disposal, it's very challenging to step back away from that and to go with less. And some of you would say, man, I would love to have that problem. I'd love to have everything available to me. But again, when we recognize our blessings, our whole perspective on that might change. this week I tweeted a statement that I've already said in the opening comments to this message, but as I was reviewing my notes on Friday morning, just this nudge in my spirit said, you ought to put that out there and see if that can bless anybody. And this was my tweet. I've got a kind of an image of it. I don't know how well it's going to show up on here, but this is what I tweeted. The illusion of materialism or self-sufficiency says that we deserve what others have. Instead, seek ways to honor God with what you do have. Again, that came from the early part of this sermon, and I just put it out there. Within a few minutes, I received a text message from one of my best friends from college. Here were his words. Terry, thank you for your tweet. I didn't even really knew that he was on Twitter. Quite honestly, I was surprised by it. We are currently seeking God's will and searching for a new home here in Indianapolis. God has been challenging us to downsize and be happy with less. We've missed out on bigger and more expensive homes recently, but we feel that God is guiding us in a new direction. And we believe your tweet is a part of his guiding. Thank you. Wow. God used Twitter. It's amazing. I was so blessed by this. And yet I'm so challenged by it still. Do not believe that the lure of materialism doesn't rear up its ugly head in my home. It's a real battle for all of us. But when we want to embrace the challenge to live generously, we have to discover ways to do that. And sometimes that means things have to go. So are we responding to God's challenge to live more generously? And if so, what decisions do you need to make to accomplish that? Not only do we need to recognize our blessings, not only do we need to embrace the challenge to live generously, but I think we need to discover the meaningful joy that you will get when you give. We need to discover the joy that God will give us. Verse 7 finishes with, for God loves a cheerful giver. You know, there are things that I really find to be a drag. Maybe you have a list of things that are similar. I really find it to be a drag to clean dog poop. I really do. And it appears to be that I'm the only person that likes to do that in my house or will do it in my house. And I hate the spring when the entire winter filled of dog poop is waiting for you to be cleaned up. Are you with me, dog owners? Amen. Stay frozen as long as you want. Now, there's a list of things, right? I mean, I don't like cleaning the bathrooms. I don't like much of anything that, in terms of housework, but I do it. And yet I do it out of this sense of obligation. I got to do it. Paul's saying you shouldn't give like it's a drag. You shouldn't give to God like someone just stole your dog. Although that'd take care of one of my problems. I just thought of that. You shouldn't give that way. Likewise, there are things that I absolutely love to do. Tammy says I've got this illness with these goldfish that I mentioned earlier, and probably I do. I check on them frequently, even in the winter. There's just this thing, and I love to landscape. I love to get my hands dirty that way. There's just certain things I love, and Paul says you should give to the Lord. You should be generous, like it's those things you love to do, like you're filled with passion to do it. That's the heartbeat that God is after when we talk about generosity. Giving it with a joyful heart, not like you're shoveling somebody's poop. And so let's think about that. If we can give this way, the passion that will swell up inside of us as we come to this house and we give. Or when we're given an opportunity, even outside of the church, to be generous with somebody, the passion that we'll feel and the excitement that we can feel when we live in that kind of obedience. God can do great things through this. I want you to know this. God doesn't want your money. He wants your heart. God doesn't want your money. He wants your heart. He wants your happiness. He wants your joy. And that's how He'll find it, is when we can see this in our giving. So not only do we need to find our blessings, not only do we need to embrace the challenge to live this way, not only do we need to find joy, but finally we need to trust that God will give us what we need, but not what we want. We need to trust that God will give us what we need, but that's different than always what we want. Verse 8 says, and God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things and at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. You know, most of us trust very few people with our treasures. We might have financial advisors, but we keep a close eye on them. We might look at the stock market, but you're crazy to put your trust there. We try to predict the future as if we're going to know what investment will bring us what result. And that's just craziness. The only way we can trust our treasures is to give them to God, to trust God with them. Both the things He allows us to spend and those things we allow, He allows us to enjoy, and those things that He challenges us to give away. Paul says that giving to the kingdom is not about our glory and honor. It's about trusting. So this really comes down today, as I mentioned at the beginning, who do you trust? Do you trust yourself with your stuff, or do you trust the Lord? As Steve and the worship team comes, I want us to be confronted with that question today. Who do you trust? Is your passion in life to know God? Can you make your goals in life to be more about knowing Him and loving Him and experiencing Him than getting stuff? Friends, He has showered us with blessing after blessing after blessing. And the simple response to that is to return some of that blessing and generosity back to the work of His kingdom in the ways that God will show you. So it's my prayer this day. It's my deep prayer this day that we will take that next step of moving closer to Him in our ability to trust Him. And that we will take that next step of defeating the enemy of materialism that is competing for your heart. That we will take that next step of all the things that are competing for our attention, that are competing for our allegiance, and that we will put God in front of them all. Pray with me. Lord God, it is this day that we have come to be challenged, and I feel challenged in my soul. Help us this day. Help us to see our blessings. Help us to see your goodness. Help us to see the opportunities you will present to be generous to others and to be involved in the work of your kingdom. Help us, God, to trust in you more. Our passion in life, God, needs to be to know you, to experience you. Help us to experience that this day. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Additional downloads and resources are available by visiting flushingcommunity.org. Join us this Sunday as we gather to experience God's transforming love together.